of resurrection. Believe the good news of resurrection, which confronts the religious hearts of humanity and destroys false gods. First this morning, we want to see, as Paul saw there on the Areopagus, friends, understand that all people are religious. Every single person who has ever existed is a religious person. Now, you might be thinking now of that person in your life, in your circle, in your sphere, that is absolutely anti-religious. And I would be willing to bet that they are religious about their anti-religion. Every single person believes something about the world. Something about how they got here. Something about why they exist. Something about where they are going. Every single person is religious. The Athenians just made it easy because they had all of these altars set up in the Areopagus to all of these gods. All throughout the city, there was just altar after altar after altar, and there was one to the just kind of catch-all god. In case we missed one, we will build this altar to him. Paul says, very succinctly, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Our minds go to Isaiah 44, which we read a few weeks ago about the man who cuts down a tree and he carves part of it into an idol and he worships it. He uses part of it to build a fire and to warm himself. And in verse 15, the prophet writes, then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. If you spent much time at all in a Presbyterian or Reformed church context, you've probably heard John Calvin's statement about our hearts being an idol factory. That's the thing about killing our idols, is we no sooner get one killed than another one shows its face. It's like trying to kill fruit flies. You just get one and then there seems to be five more. Now, but there's another quote Calvin gives that is very striking for us. He says, therefore, when he chooses to worship wood and stone, rather than be thought to have no God, it is evident how very strong this impression of a deity must be, since it is more difficult to obliterate it from the mind of man than to break down the feelings of his nature. These certainly being broken down when, in opposition to his natural haughtiness, he spontaneously humbles himself before the meanest object as an act of reverence to God. To summarize what Calvin is saying, he's saying that it is so inherent in us to be religious, to worship, that we would rather worship a stick or a stone rather than to worship no God at all. That's how religious we are. That we will bow before the basest thing. And we see that in our own culture as absolute wickedness is broadcast far and wide. And the things that people give their lives to. Saw a video the other day of a woman saying that pony play makes her the happiest she has ever been. She dresses up like a horse and has someone lead her around like a horse. And one commenter said it all. He said, how did she find this out? How did she discover that? But friends, in our quest for God, we see in our culture the downgrade, the downgrade, the downgrade. We rarely start where we end up. But one little step at a time, turning our hearts from the true God, the living God, we will end up in the strangest and wickedest of places. Every single person on the earth is religious. Secondly, we see how Paul takes this religiosity of the Athenians and he uses an ancient verbal construct to focus their hearts and minds and ultimately then our hearts and minds. Luke does this as he is writing this and conveying this, to focus us on resurrection. And he does this by what's called an inclusio. No, you're getting your money's worth today. And well, that sounds like inclusion, but you forgot the end. That's exactly what it is. And it's mentioning something here and mentioning something there and pointing out that everything in between is really the focal point of what's a priority. And you should interpret that through the two things mentioned. We see this in the text today in verse 18 and in verse 32, the beginning and the end. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Very important statement for in just a few minutes. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's the summary focal point of what Paul is saying in Athens. And then in verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked or scoffed, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" Those are the two bookends to this argument that Paul is laying out, that we're not looking at every jot and tittle today. We will spend a few more weeks in this sermon analyzing and looking at exactly what Paul is saying. And all God's people said, "We're not surprised." One of our interns this week was reflecting on just, you know, being in Acts for a few years, and I admired his optimism. May it be so, but why not take our time with God's word? So then we see, as Paul is focusing our hearts and minds on resurrection, how he thirdly, number three, he pits the unknown God against the pantheon of gods. And he does this in a very particular way. He says, "I passed along, I observed your objects of worship, I found the altar with the inscription 'To the unknown God.' What you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." So he's saying how you have structured your entire city doesn't fit with actual divinity. He doesn't need anything. He gives life and breath to everything and everyone. He took Adam and expanded him into all the nations that we have on the earth. He gives them their boundaries, and he does everything he does so that they might grope in the dark toward him and actually reach out and touch him and find him. God is very intentional in his providence. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, "For we are indeed his offspring." Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul connects his gospel presentation, now listen to this, Paul connects his gospel presentation to Zeus. Now, I'm not saying that Paul is ultimately preaching Zeus. I'm not saying that Paul is taking Zeus and the Greek pantheon of gods and trying to shape it before their very eyes into the Father and the Son. He's using common grace, knowledge, and art, and he is going to expose to them how inferior their understanding is of God and how superior the true triune God of the Bible is. He connects his gospel presentation to Zeus by way of Aratus' hexameter poem Phenomena, which is from the 3rd century BC, which begins with this invocation to Zeus. From Zeus, let us begin. Him do we mortals never leave unnamed. Full of Zeus are all the streets and all the marketplaces of men. Full is the sea and the havens thereof. Always we all have need of Zeus, for we are also his offspring. Now, in that poem is the line, we never leave Zeus unnamed. So they would say we have the true God in Zeus, but now we've got this other God here who is unnamed. Paul shows up and says, this unnamed God, he blows Zeus out of the sky. He's way better. He's way more. And so we see the interweaving of Paul's message at this point with this poem, this song of praise to a false god. Paul is saying, no, the real God is better. The real God is better. So we see a couple of tie-ins here. Verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. From Zeus, let us begin. We all have need of Zeus. So he's tying these ideas together to expose the frailty of Zeus and the power of the true and living God. So that first context in which Paul places his gospel message is the pantheon of gods. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't act like it doesn't exist. He sees the pantheon of gods laid out before him in altar after altar after altar after altar. And he deals with it in full force, facing it full on. These gods were always embroiled in family drama. You think your family has problems? Read some Greek mythology, for crying out loud. I mean, it is very dramatic, okay? And as the religious hearts of humanity always mimic their gods, the Greeks had become embroiled in family conflict and revenge killings and all the things that they had in the stories of their gods. That's the very reason the Areopagus exists. So Paul begins by confronting who Zeus is, and then he begins to confront the very existence of the room in which he is preaching. And so we see, fourthly, that Paul is declaring the unknown God as the superior God or as the God. And he does so by way of another context in which he preaches, this very place, the Areopagus. Now, much like in America, we have old like nursery rhymes and stories. One if by land and two if by sea, and I on the opposite shore shall be ready to ride and spread the alarm to every village, sex, Middlesex, village and farm. Right? Riding out to tell that the British are coming. right? We have these stories, we have these limericks and these rhymes. And in Greek culture, there was a play called Eumenides that told the story of why the Areopagus exists. That Apollo had given a decree that if someone was killed for no reason, that their death had to be avenged. And so there was this little boy, Orestes, whose mother had killed his father. And so Orestes killed his mother. And these furies, these kind of spirit beings were on his tail, and they chased him to Athens. And Athens there, in Athens, he throws himself at the feet of Apollo and Athena. And it is there that Athena establishes the Areopagus, showing the transition from this ongoing family-on-family violence into an organized court system where people could be tried by the law. So it's very much a part of their culture and their understanding, this play that would be going on, this little kind of story that would be told. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Joel, that's a nice little bedtime story, but what does that have to do with the gospel? Well, tucked away in this little play, this little fairy tale that deals with justice and deals with a decree of a God that required justice is a line by Apollo that had come to define the Greek ideal of life and death. In Apollo's defense of Orestes in this play, he seeks to emphasize the permanence of death, and he opposes the Furies' insistence on retributive justice, on this vengeance that they desired. If death is final, then eternal torment would be disproportionately harsh to punish someone who killed someone simply following the law of God. What is Apollo's line? Apollo says, once the dust has drained the blood of man, once he is slain, there is no return to life. My father, meaning Zeus, has made no charm for that. For all other things, he can turn them up and down and set them right without losing his breath. Apollo says, once a man dies, he's dead. There's no coming back from that. The Furies, when they hear this, they mock. They scoff at what Apollo says. Paul is preaching to them of his father, who within the parameters of divine justice confirms his power and the effectiveness of all that Jesus said by raising him from the dead. And how do the Athenians respond? The Athenians were raised on this Eumenides fairy tale. Once somebody dies, they're dead. You can't come back from that. So when Paul shows up and he starts preaching of resurrection, they're going, Apollo says, there is no resurrection. Paul says, there is resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we see, fifthly, that resurrection is paramount. It is the true difference maker in the Christian construct of reality. That there is not just a spiritual life after death, but there is resurrection, where the dead come back to life. We see this throughout Paul's teaching, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. We hear the theme of resurrection throughout. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Ephesians 2, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This starts to connect to our doctrine of the union, of our union with Christ. The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. We see this in Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or Galatians 2, again, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Because Christ died and was buried and raised again, and we are united with him. We died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. Now our lives can be different. We can live and walk in righteousness, not because we have attained to it by following the law, but because our very being has been transformed by life in Christ. This is the difference between the religiosity of man and the teaching of Scripture. We see in Athens a near paranoia about worship. The just in case God. We don't want him to get mad at us. And any God that happens along that we didn't know about, we can say, oh, don't worry. We built this altar for you and hope that he doesn't find out we said that to the other five gods that we said that to. There's an absolute paranoia of trying to be worthy and trying to honor enough so that they are accepted in Christ, because we, with Christ, have died and been buried and raised again in resurrection. We are accepted. And not only that, we are able to live in righteousness. So in the larger catechism, talks about union. It says it's done in our effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call. and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. There can be a lot of uncertainty and a lot of lack of surety when somebody happens upon the Reformed doctrine of salvation, of redemption. There can be a great fear, and you hear it when people say, well, when I accepted Jesus, well, I accepted Jesus because he did this and that and the other and everything. No, what the doctrines of the church tell us is, no, I trusted Christ. I trusted Christ. How? Because I was killed. And I was buried. And I was resurrected. And God has come and changed my will. Changed my mind, changed my heart, so that I freely answer to his call and I accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed to me in it. That's the difference. That's the difference. It's not that in Christ we die. And so we're never allowed to talk about anything that we do ever again. No, that's not the gospel. That's half the gospel. We died and we were buried and we were raised to new life. We are just now beginning to truly live in Christ in all that he has done. And so we live then in a state of concursus. We live in this joyful symbiosis, overpowered by the Holy Spirit, where he works and moves in us, and we joyfully make choices seeking to honor him. We don't stop choosing. We choose Christ because of resurrection. We don't cease to be. We're more alive than we ever have been because of resurrection. We don't cease to desire. Our desires become more and more sanctified. Why? Because of resurrection. We don't stop fighting against those evil parts of us. We battle all the more to see them mortified. Why? Because of resurrection. We don't give up on our drunk neighbor or our promiscuous boss or our unregenerate spouse or our cantankerous coworker or our wandering children. Why? Because of resurrection. We live and move and have our being in God. And that is true of all, whether they trust Christ or not. It is even more true of those who are in Christ. Because we are able to live and move and be in his righteousness, in his life. So sixthly, lastly, what will your response be? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is what's so amazing about that testimony. If Dionysius was an Areopagite, that means he was connected to the court system that was there. And that court system was really concerned at this point. A lot of things had been stripped from them through various legislations, but they were still very concerned with the issue of murder and whether or not a murder was just or not. Rooted in this idea that once you're dead, you're dead. And Christ uses this gospel, this good news of resurrection to transform him. And he leaves behind that dead system. And he comes to the eternal system where the most unjust murder in the history of humanity has led to our life in Christ. And because we are alive in Christ, we will live forever. We will live in that resurrection power. Paul says in Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Do you hear that? We have righteousness that belongs to us, not because we obeyed the law, but because we belong to Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's response. I think I can hear in there some of Dionysius' response, having left behind this legal system that had no hope of life to come, and following Paul into life with Christ, life of resurrection. Friend, today, believe the good news of resurrection, which confronts the religious hearts of humanity and destroys false gods. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we see in Paul that wisdom of those saints of old who knew their times and knew what to do, knew how to speak. Here we see in Paul a glorious example of the fruitlessness of human religion, the radical difference between that and life in Christ, dying with him, being buried with him, but ultimately being resurrected with him. We thank you and praise you for the place that we have in your kingdom because we are united to Christ. That we are no longer victims of the religiosity of our own heart or the hearts of those who pass down fables to us, but Lord, because you have revealed yourself in your word, we know the truth and we have been set free. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation,